This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Please take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. The book of Numbers, chapter 23, and I want to concentrate and look at verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. And there it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The queries therein in that particular verse are what's known as rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, as defined by Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, is, quote, a question asked solely for effect and not to elicit a reply. Or I've also heard it defined as a question that needs no reply because the answer is found in or implied in the question itself. Those questions need no answer. Does God lie? Doesn't need an answer. It simply was asked for effect. Does God say something and not bring it about? Certainly not, because he is God. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and our Lord and Savior as well. Nevertheless, even though those are rhetorical questions that need no answer, the answer to those questions, hath he said and will he not do it, and hath he spoken and shall he not make it good, are answered for us actually in Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 14, where it says, I, Yahweh, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. In other words, whatever he prophesies, it will occur as he prophesied, and to whom he prophesied it would occur. He will, in fact, he either has already, or he will, in fact, do it in the appropriate time. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul asked King Agrippa the following question. He says, believest thou the prophets, King Agrippa? And I want to ask all of you and those who will hear this message via the tape and CD ministry the same question. Does thou believe the prophets? Does thou this morning believeth the prophets? Most people claiming to be Christians, I hope, would answer that question in the affirmative. You bet, I believe the prophets. However, when put to the test, especially if the prophets reveal something different than what we've previously believed or been taught, sometimes, if the truth be known, we prefer to believe our own false prophets rather than believe the inspired prophets of old. This will be Romans 11, Prophesied Fulfilled. And I don't normally subtitle my messages, but I'm going to subtitle this one, Believeth Thou the Prophets? This will be part one. There is much speculation today about or regarding prophecy and how it has, is, or will be fulfilled. And much eschatology, the study of end times or how prophecy is fulfilled, much eschatology is left up to guesswork. It obviously must be if there's so much differing opinions to it. And or sometimes simply to whom you choose to believe. But one of the reasons why there is so much differing opinions when it comes to eschatology and speculation about eschatology today is that more often than not, the fulfillment of certain prophecies already recorded right in God's Word is either overlooked or disregarded. Romans chapter 11, and you might want to be turning there because I think that's where we'll be going next. Romans chapter 11, although not completely disregarded, is nonetheless often not appreciated for all that it offers and explains, especially as it pertains to the number of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in its 36 verses. In fact, most of Christendom, I dare say, has yet to even recognize that Romans chapter 11 is all about fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy already fulfilled. And therefore, they are looking for some future fulfillment for what's oftentimes found in there to be fulfilled often in the wrong recipients as well. And consequently, they have missed out in the exhilaration of unfolding and understanding what I personally consider one of the most thrilling of New Testament chapters. Now, some of you already know that it hasn't always been that way with me as it concerns Romans chapter 11, or in fact, Romans chapter 9 through 11. If you remember, many, many years ago, I did a series called Confusion Dispelled, which was addressing those chapters at that time. And it was shortly before that time that all of a sudden it started to come together for me. And because for years I was clueless as to much that's found in those chapters, and I wasn't thrilled about those chapters. I loved them because they were God's Word, but I can't say that I would have, if I had the choice of three chapters to go into the Bible to read, it probably wouldn't have been Romans 9 through chapter 11, because once again, I was clueless to much of it just didn't make sense to me. I couldn't put the pieces of the puzzles found therein, and there are several puzzles therein. I couldn't put the pieces of the puzzles together. It just made no sense. However, not anymore, praise Yahweh, for and I'm not saying, by the way, that I've got it all figured out now, but not anymore, because there's now hardly a chapter in the Bible that I enjoy more than Romans chapter 11 or Romans chapters 9 through 11. And although I've devoted an entire chapter in the mystery of the Gentiles to it, it's been some time since I've actually preached on Romans chapter 11, and so I intend to do so now, including much more than found in that chapter in the mystery of the Gentiles. And I do highly recommend the mystery of the Gentiles. I think it will help anyone who's not going to be real familiar with what I'm going to be preaching on in this chapter, at least some of what we're going to preach on, that Romans, I highly recommend the mystery of the Gentiles, of course, available through this ministry for either a $10 donation or whatever somebody can afford. And even if that means free, I'll be glad to send it to you. So, even though I've dealt with it in the mystery of the Gentiles to some extent, let's turn to Romans chapter 11, and I intend to go through it a verse or a passage at a time, which is known as expository preaching, which is one of my favorite. Even though I don't preach expositorily all the time, it is definitely one of my more favorite types of preaching. Again, a verse at a time, going through the actual text rather than topically and looking here and there for different things. And although we'll do that as well as we go through it verse to verse, I think it's one of the most important means of preaching is to do it verse at a time, much the same as what Herschel has sometimes done in the first hour regarding certain books in the Bible. All right, Romans chapter 11, hopefully you're there and you'll follow with me. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now let's stop right there. We're not going to get through verse 1. We'll get through verse 1, Lord willing, but not yet. Let's stop right there. As was the custom, or as was his custom, Paul is going to answer his own question. But before getting to his answer, let me ask you this. Who does the Bible, or more particularly, who does Yahweh himself identify as his people? Again, Paul said, I say then, has God cast away his people? What people is he talking about? Who does Yahweh identify as his people? Look up that phrase in both Old and New Testaments alike, and it's easily resolved that the term his people refers to Israelites. In fact, keep your place there in Romans chapter 11. Let's look at one of these places. It's, I don't know how many numerous times that phrase is found, his people, in the Old Testament. It's always referring to the same people. But let's look at one of them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I want to read verses 8 and 9 to you. Or you can read them with me. Verse 8, and when the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, to the nations, their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds, or New American Standard says boundaries, of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So he's talking about Israel there in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he says, For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Note, not only are the Israelites identified as his people or Yahweh's people, but they are also identified as his or Yahweh's inheritance as well. They are his people, his very inheritance. It's not any different in the New Testament. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, we all know that those are the people, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with whom he made his new covenant. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and look at verse 68 to begin with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, here in the New Testament, it says, "Blessed be Yahweh God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now look, "Blessed be Yahweh God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Jump down to verse 77, dealing with the same people, Israel. He says, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. The term, his people, like sheep, like redemption, like the remnant, like bride, like wife, and many others in the Old and New Testaments alike, that many indiscriminately just fling around and apply to anyone, only applies to Israelites. That is, if you accept how the Bible uses the term. Excuse me. That's true whether you accept it or not. Whether you accept that's the way the Bible uses the term, because that is the way the Bible uses the term. It's just a choice of whether you want to be in accord or agreement or harmony with the Bible and therefore God or not. It's not a matter of question of whether it's the case or not. You can read and study it and find out for yourself. Paul goes on himself and further verifies the proper biblical use of that term. Back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" There's no way for you to spiritualize this and to make it involve everyone, because he goes on to say, he says, "God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, no question, he's talking about physical Israelites here, not some kind of hybrid, quote-unquote, spiritual Israelites that so many today believe in most of the churches today. In fact, go back to Romans 9, 3 through 5. It couldn't be any clearer. The same context, dealing with the same people. And there Paul writes, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh," not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, "who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whom are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And so there's no question that the people, his people, in this chapter, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, is referring to Israelites, as it always is throughout both Old and New Testaments alike. Now, before we move on, as we begin to get into Romans chapter 11, before we get into Romans chapter 11, it needs to be understood at this point that although the term his people was used collectively for all 12 tribes of Israel, that from the time, this is very important, and it'll come into play a little bit later as we get into this, but that we understand that even though, although it was initially used collectively, his people, for all 12 tribes of Israel, that from the time when Yahweh divorced the house of Israel in approximately 720 BC to the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ and for a short time thereafter, during that period of time, from the divorce through the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ, that term, his people, was during that time used exclusively only for the Judahites. That is, those descended of the house of Judah, not the house of Israel, only the two southern tribes. Why? Why would that be? Why would it be used collectively for all 12 tribes and then suddenly only for the two southern tribes? Because the house of Israel had been divorced and therefore was no longer his people. Much the same as it used to be even here in early America. A woman divorced of a husband by a husband was no longer his wife, and therefore could no longer be called his people. We'll talk a little bit more about that and make more sense of it a little bit later. And during that time, during the time of their divorce and separation, the house of Israel having been divorced, that term is no longer applicable to them. Very important, again, and this will come into play later. It is also extremely important as we get into this chapter to understand that for the same reason that during that same period of time, only the house of Judah were known as Israelites, unless it was referring to the house of Israel at a previous time. The descendants of Jacob were given that name. Why? Goes back to Jacob, doesn't it? And when he wrestled with the angel, when he had power with God, Elohim, were given that name, and that the Israelites were given that name because it means to have power with God. Or more precisely, as it's reflecting, or as it pertains to collective Israel and not just Jacob, more precisely, to rule with God. God is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, El being its shortened term, which is often found in the Old Testament. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God, married the 12 tribes of Israel, thereby making her his helpmeet. And as both his wife and his queen, he was king, and therefore she was queen as well, she ruled Israel. She ruled with El in his kingdom and was thus named Israel, or ruling with El as his wife and his queen. Later, however, because the 10-tribed house of Israel worshipped other gods, an act which Yahweh identified as adultery, he divorces her and he puts her away. Jeremiah 3:8, he says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel," speaking of the house of Israel, as you will see, "committed adultery, I put her away and have given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." And so God divorces the house of Israel. Judah should have been, but she wasn't. 2 Kings 17 describes the divorce and subsequent dispersion of the house of Israel at the hands of the Assyrian spoilers. Turn with me to 2 Kings. And I know this is a little laborious, so I'm going to have you go there and read some of these with me so I won't lose you. Hopefully. 2 Kings chapter 17. Or excuse me, 2 Kings chapter 7. And beginning with verse 18. 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. "And it came to pass as the man of God," something doesn't look right here. 2 Kings 7. Now, let's try. That's not right. Let's try 17. And if it's not that, then it's going to be probably 1 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17, Verse 18, that's what we want. 2 Kings 17, verse 18. Therefore Yahweh was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of Yahweh their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And Yahweh rejected all the seed of Israel, the house of Israel, and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Yahweh declared to Hosea that as a result of divorcing the house of Israel, that she would no longer be his people, thereby stripping that house of her name. This comes back to what the way it used to be here in America and certainly further back in England. When a husband took a wife, she took on his name. Now, in this day and age, she may not even take on his name. She may take on her own or make it a hyphenated name. But as in times before, not only did the bride take on the name, but if she was divorced, not as it is today, she could no longer carry on that name. That name, well, I don't want to use anybody specifically because I don't want to incur the wrath of the wives here. But the man, you know what I'm saying, is that the man, the woman would not be allowed to carry on that last name anymore. It was the same with Israel. Israel was the name she was given because God took her as his wife. And therefore, when God divorced her, he took that name from her. She no longer had it. Hosea 1, here's what it says in Hosea 1, 4 through 9, in part, the pertinent portions. And it says, "And Yahweh said unto him, I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Then said God, ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. When the 10 tribes committed adultery and he divorced them, they were no longer a part of Yahweh Elohim's, Yahweh God's people. Therefore, the 10 northern tribes no longer had either the right or the privilege of being called Israel, ruling with God, because she certainly did not anymore. Historian Walter Hutchinson described the consequences of the house of Israel's disobedience under King Jeroboam and her subsequent divorce in terms of a loss of identity. She lost her identity. Here's what he said. This is found in Harmsworth History of the World under a section called the Hebrew Peoples, Volume 3 on page 1776. Here's the quote. Quote, "In consequence of Jeroboam's ambition, aided by the weakness of Solomon's successor Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of the house of Judah, at about the year 937 BC, there were formed the rival and awful hostile kingdoms of Judah and Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the latter of which, Hutchinson goes on to say, of which lost its identity by the capture of Samaria in 722 BC. And therein, that's end of quote, and therein her name as well." Think about it. She could not have lost her identity unless she had also lost her name. Unless she herself, over a period of time, didn't know who she was. Now, although undeserved, the house of Judah, and this is very important as well, as a precursor to where we're going with this chapter, or where Paul goes with this chapter when correctly understood, that although undeserved, the house of Judah remained in a marital relationship with Yahweh up to the new covenant dispensation. Presumably, the Bible doesn't tell us why God did so, but presumably so that his son would not be born out of wedlock. He kept her as a wife, even though she did not deserve it any more than the house of Israel did. Hosea 1, 4 through 7, once again in part, and it says, "And Yahweh said unto him," of course to Hosea, "I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah." End of quote. And at least for a while, at least up through to the crucifixion of Yahshua the Christ. Therefore, listen to me, this is very important. The house of Judah, therefore, continued in the kingdom relationship with Yahweh, and therefore retained the right. They didn't deserve it, but they retained the right, therefore, to be called by the name, or the marital name, the marital name Israel, ruling with El. Because though she didn't deserve it, she still continued in that relationship and continued to rule with him as his queen. Although representing only the two southern tribes and principally known as Judahites, and don't let me lose you here, principally known as Judahites, they were nonetheless Israelites, being two of the 12 tribes, and occasionally were called Israel, because they still reigned with El in his kingdom. Isaiah 48:1, he wrote this: "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called," now follow with me, follow him, "which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth from the waters of Judah." So he's saying those coming from the house of Judah, from the loins of Judah, are called Israel. Or Hosea 11:12, it says Ephraim. Ephraim was the principal tribe of the house, which house? House of Israel. Judah was the principal tribe of the house of Judah. Ephraim was the principal tribe of the house of Israel. And he says, "Ephraim competh me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God," or Elohim, Israel. She was thus still ruling with her God. Thus, very important, thus, because we're dealing with that period of time shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, dealing from the perspective of the house of Judah, as Paul and most of his epistles were doing, trying to deal with that old covenant perspective that only we are Israel, the two southern tribes of the house of Judah, we must understand that in Romans chapter 11, Israel in Romans 11 refers exclusively to only the house of Judah. And the Gentiles, better rendered nations, refers to the nations of the house of Israel. As will be time and again, in fact, demonstrated and revealed by the prophets as we get further into this chapter. Now, once again, for those who possibly are new to this, especially those on the tape and CD ministry, I can just see this really causing some problems. And again, I would encourage you, if you don't have a copy of The Mystery of the Gentiles, to get it. Now, go back to Romans chapter 11 with me. Verse 2 again. And it says, or verse 2 to begin with, we haven't got there yet. Verse 2, "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Stop there. Whom was it that God foreknew, or that Yahweh foreknew, or you might say knew before? Who was it? Who was that God knew intimately before, as a husband does with his wife? Who was it that he knew before? Well, Israelites, without question. Romans, now look, with that in mind, turn back to Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verse 28. Verse 28, and as it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow," same word, "for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Go down to verse 30 as well. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Therefore, it was Israelites who were not only those whom he foreknew, but those whom he foreknew," Israelites, "were also the predestined, the called, the justified, and the glorified." And the word foreknow and foreknew are translated from the same Greek word prognosko. Moreover, the prognosko, the foreknown, identified as Israelites in Romans 11:1-3, are one in the same as the called in Romans 8:29, or I think it's Romans 8:30. Look at Romans 8:30 again. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, who was those whom he foreknew, Israelites, them he also called. Them he also called. And the called are identified as Israelites. Once again, as you would expect, if the foreknew were Israelites and the predestined were Israelites, then the called must be Israelites, and they're identified as just that, both Judahites and Israelites in Romans 9:24. Look at that verse, and there it says, and that or those two that verse, or verses 23 and 24, and he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared. Just another way of saying predestined. Unto glory, verse 24, even us whom he has called. Now, who were the called? Israelites. And so he says, not of the Judahites or the house of Judah only, but also of the Gentiles, better rendered the nations, and understood as the nations of the house of Israel. Now, for the sake of those who are already conversant in this interpretation of Romans 9:24, I'm not going to belabor the reasons for identifying the ethne in that verse, the Gentiles, as translated in our English Bibles in Romans 9:24, as the house of Israel. I'm not going to get into that because I'd be belaboring it for a lot of you. I'll just step aside and I'll let the prophet Hosea do it for me. Because in verse 25 and 26, for those unfamiliar with this passage, and you can read those for yourselves, Paul quotes from Hosea 1 and 2, and then you can go gold mining yourself on your own and determine for yourself that the nations, the goyim, or the ethne, the Greek equivalent of goyim, who Hosea referred to in those prophecies, were exclusively Israelite nations from the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel. They weren't non-Israelites at all. And you can go find out from Hosea for yourself. And once you've gone and done so and read Hosea 1 and 2 for yourself, the question you will then once again need to answer is, believest thou the prophets? Or in this case, the prophet Hosea? Or more to the point, does Yahweh lie? Hath he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and he shall not make it good? Go read Hosea 1 and 2 for yourself if you're not familiar with it. In other words, either the Gentiles, the ethne, or the nations in Romans 9:24 are Israelites in fulfillment of what Hosea prophesied, or Hosea was a false prophet. That's your only two choices. And he should have been stoned. Back to Romans chapter 11. Again, verse 2. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith? Saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5. Even so, then at this present time, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. As was pointed out in the series that I just completed entitled The Remnant, the term remnant can be applied to only one people, his people, Israel, as here in Romans chapter 11, 5. It's very clear that that's all that verse is referring to. The remnant is the remnant of Israel, and therefore they must be Israelites. In verse 5, the remnant is also identified as the election. And of course, the election are the same as the predestined, who are also identified as Israelites in Romans 8, 9, and 11. Go back to verse 5. Verse 5, even so at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Indeed, salvation is by grace, not by race. Now, while it is true that one must be an Israelite in order to be a member of the remnant, now non-Israelites, while they can be proselytes, they cannot be the remnant because they were never of Israelite or origin to begin with. Back on point, while it is true that one must be an Israelite to be a member of the remnant, get this, being an Israelite does not make you a member of the remnant. No salvation by race. Only Yahweh's choice by grace through Yeshua's blood atoning sacrifice and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave can you be a part of the remnant. And therefore, Romans 9 and verse 27, Paul wrote, Isaiah also crieth out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Yes, Romans 11, 26 says that all Israel will be saved, but if you remember how I dealt with that in the previous series, you know that that is not talking about each and every Israelite, but that's simply a remnant out of all Israel, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Getting ahead of myself, we'll eventually get there. Paul also wrote that if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We're saved by grace. Not by race, and neither by works, lest any man should boast. But be careful. First note that Paul declared, it is no more of works. So what works do you suppose he was referring to? Works of that day? Of course, it wouldn't be of any works of that day either, but that's not what he was referring to. He said it's no more of works, the works of the law, keeping the law in order to be justified. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for justification, if you will, to everyone who believeth. Christ is the end of that. There is no salvation by works or by race. But be careful. Be careful. Because many modern Christians want to apply this to something today that the Bible never identifies as a work. Anyone want to venture a guess as to what I'm referring? Baptism, of course. Yes, of course, baptism. Used all the time to say baptism, and therefore baptism cannot be for salvation because baptism is a work. People are told that all of the time, but nowhere does the Bible identify baptism as a work. Baptism is equated with salvation. In Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2:38, 22:16, Colossians 2:11-13, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, circumcision of the heart. In Colossians 2:11-13, a new life. In Romans 6:3-4, with becoming children of God. In Galatians 3:26-27, with putting on Christ. In Galatians 3:27, and being added to the body of Christ. In Acts 2:41-47 in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The teaching that baptism is a work of man is simply a man-made doctrine that circumvents what is clearly otherwise taught in the Bible. Don't let anybody tell you that baptism is a work of God. And if you choose to believe them, then you have chosen to disbelieve what Christ and the apostles wrote themselves about it. Romans 11, back to Romans 11, verse 6 again. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Verse 7. What then? Israel. Israel. Now stop there a moment again and remember to accurately interpret this chapter. It is imperative that we correctly identify the players. And Israel is used in this chapter exclusively for the house of Judah, being that the house of Israel, after being divorced by Yahweh, had lost the right to be called by that appellation. She was no longer his people, his wife, his helpmeet, or his queen. And therefore, she no longer ruled with him, and therefore was, in fact, no longer Israel, ruling with God. Keep that in mind. Verse 7. Verse 7 again. What then? Israel, or Judah, the house of Judah, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. On through verse 10, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Still speaking of the house of Judah. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back away. Only the election, Paul wrote, only a remnant of Judah will ever be saved. The majority are blind and regrettably will remain so, because only the election, only the remnant will ever be saved. Verse 11 is where it begins to really get exciting. At least for me it does, and I hope it will be for you as well. Verse 11, it says, and I say then, have they, speaking of the house of Judah, who's identified as Israel in this passage, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, the house of Judah, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Remember, Israel is referring to the house of Judah, and the Gentiles, or the nations in this passage, are referring to the nations of the house of Israel. For to provoke them, the house of Judah, to jealousy. Now, for those of you, again, to whom this is new, and who I'm sure by this time have got to be experiencing some cognitive dissonance once again. Wait a minute, Gentiles are Israel, and Israel is Judah? I mean, that you can just imagine what's going on here because of years of being taught otherwise. Bear with me if that's going on. Don't bail out here. Bear with me, because the prophets will bear out what I'm telling you, just as Hosea did in Romans 9:23 through 26. The Gentiles in Romans 11 are unequivocally the nations of the house of Israel, just like they are in Romans chapter 9 and verse 24. They are not non-Israelites like so many have been taught and are being taught today. That is, by the way, that is one of the reasons. If you don't understand, that's one of the reasons why Romans 9 through 11 is so confusing to so many people, because they have not identified the players correctly. They are of the house of Israel. That is, if you believe the prophets. If you believe Yahweh doesn't lie, and that what he says he does, and what he has spoken, he makes good. Dost thou believe the prophets? That's the question. Now, there's something else in addition to all of that, and that's just the foundation to where this chapter then goes, which we'll be dealing with in the message, but in this series. But there's something else in this verse that we need to deal with. Verse 11, particularly the phrase, quote, for to provoke them to jealousy, end of quote. That phrase in Romans, in verse 11, is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21, which is a prophecy regarding the nation of Israel. And I'd like you to keep your place there in Romans 11. And now turn to Deuteronomy 32 with me. Important that we deal with this because of some things that are currently being taught about this very passage in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21 in particular, but let's begin with verse 18. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. He's dealing with Israel, of course, here. Verse 21, catch carefully what is being said here. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Now, in particular, the rest of it. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Recently, and some of you are aware of this and some of you will not be, but recently a certain minister has been taking that particular phrase, not a people, and instead of employing the Bible as its own commentary, or its own best commentary, he has taken that phrase literally, not a people, or better rendered, ludicrously. Even comically, if it weren't for the fact that it has such serious repercussions. And he has been declaring that there are creatures today walking about in human form, but that are not a people, but are instead reptilian. I kid you not. I can see the astonishment on some of your eyes, like I would hope that when others heard it, they would have been just as astonished. This is known technically as shape-shifting, and which, if it sounds a little bit or a whole lot like science fiction, it should. Because let me tell you that his teaching, almost by his own confession and testimony, comes more from the movie They Live and other Hollywood-like drivel than it does the Bible. In fact, shape-shifting, not only does it come more from that, shape-shifting, I assure you, is completely foreign to the Bible. And shame on some of you out there who's going to hear this message if you have run with this absurdity once again just because preacher so-and-so said it so. Now, if you want to hinder and you want to harm our cause, just start teaching this nonsense. Deuteronomy 32:21 can be interpreted only for exactly what it says, that Israelites would be provoked to jealousy by Loam. Catch that, that's the Hebrew term, Loam, or not a people. Well, who were these Loam, these not a people people? Were they reptilians? Well, the prophet Hosea, let the Bible be its own commentary, and the prophet Hosea identifies them as a people who were divorced by their husband and who were therefore no longer his people and who subsequently lost their identity as Israel. Now catch this. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, I will move them to jealousy. Again, that goes back to Romans chapter 11. That's what Paul was referencing, this particular verse. I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people, those who are Loam. Catch this. And therefore, Yahweh commanded Hosea to name his second son, do you remember? Loami. Just another form of the same Hebrew word, for that very reason. Hosea 1:9, then said God, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Isaiah, again, letting the Bible be its own commentary. Isaiah also identified the house of Israel as not a people. Isaiah 7 and verse 8, it says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim, and remember Ephraim is the principal tribe of the house of Israel and often therefore used in prophecy for the house of Israel. And he says, and shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people. End of quote. Oh, I guess they became reptilians. And I hope you do laugh. Additional evidence, if you need more, that the not a people people are the house of Israel, and certainly not reptilians, is found in Deuteronomy 32 itself. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, the not a people people are also identified in that same verse as a foolish nation. Well, you only need to go back up to verse 6 to discover whom Yahweh considered foolish. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, he says, do ye, and he's writing to the house, he's writing to Israelites, and he says, do ye thus requite Yahweh? O foolish people and unwise, is not he thy father? Is not Yahweh thy father that has bought thee? Has he not made thee and established thee? He says, oh, you foolish nation. Or go to Jeremiah 10. I'm not asking you to go there. I'll just read this to you. But in Jeremiah 10 and verse 1, he says, hear ye the word which Yahweh speaketh unto you, O house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And then in verse 8, he says, but they, speaking to those same people, are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. It was Israel who were that foolish nation, whom God divorced, and they became not a people. It was the foolish house of Israel who were once a people. But because of their foolishness, they went a-whoring after other gods, stocks of trees and silver and gold, and were therefore divorced by Yahweh, and therefore thereby became Loam, or Loami, not a people. And it was these nations, or ethne, whom Paul declared, now catch this, whom Paul declared were being brought back unto the fold to cause the house of Judah to become jealous that more of Judah might return as well. Paul actually quotes Deuteronomy 32:21 in Romans 10. We won't go read there, but you can find it for yourself in Romans 10 and verse 19. And then he references it again here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. And therefore, if you want to believe that it was some kind of reptilian beings to whom Moses was referring in Deuteronomy 32:21, then consistency demands that you must also conclude it was reptilians that are being reunited with the house of Judah through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ in Romans chapter 11. That's where that ridiculous absurdity will take you. Listen, if you don't learn anything else from this message, learn to study to show yourselves approved unto God, rather than just believing and running with whatever preacher so-and-so, whether it be this preacher so-and-so or any other one, might tell you. And that the Bible, not a preacher, including this one, is its own best commentary. And that goes as much for Judeo-Christianity's interpretation that the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 are non-Israelites as it does for this reptilian nonsense. Study to show yourselves approved. Let the prophets, or let me just ask you once again in conclusion, believest thou the prophets? Well, we shall see. I hope so. Because if you don't, you believe that Yahweh is a liar, that he does not do what he says, nor does he make good what he has spoken. Believest thou the prophets? Let me tell you, Romans 11 is all about fulfilled prophecy. And if you're going to accept, and if you're going to understand, if you're going to interpret accurately Romans chapter 11 and much of the rest of Paul's writings, because he's always going back to the prophets, time and time again, you must first believe the prophets and thereby believe Yahweh. We'll conclude this message and we'll pick it up in the next one with Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and praise and glorify you that Yeshua indeed is our Lord and Savior, that you're our King, God, and Judge, and that your word reigns, Father, supreme in our lives, and let it be so. We've all got doctrine that sometimes need to be adjusted or dealt with, and I pray that those who have misunderstood and misapplied Romans chapter 11, Father, that they would see what they've done with it, and that they'd be able to see how important it is that they get it right according to, Father, the prophets and what they have fulfilled therein. We praise you and thank you for that. Let it be a foundation upon which we can build our theology and other areas. and that we would grow in understanding and in the grace of Yeshua the Christ in so doing. We ask that you'd release us from our bondage of false doctrines, Lord, and help us to understand better your will for our lives. And I devote this series to that purpose. And it's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray these things. Amen.